Hebrews 12:29 brings the main body of this letter to a close. The remaining chapter, 13, seems to be something like a double postscript, and I don't want to get into that, but at least I want to give you that insight that there is another chapter in this book, even though 12:29 seems to bring the main part of this letter to an end. So in Hebrews 12:25 through 29, you and I have a duty commanded first. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. That's the duty. Then we have the reasons, four of them, why we should not neglect to do the duty. Thirdly, we have an inference or a deduction drawn from those reasons. You have to be logical here. There's a logic in sometimes the Word of God, I think often in the Word of God. So listen and follow the logic. So there is this deduction. It's actually a twofold deduction, I think, if I'm not mistaken, although it almost unites itself into one. One of these things where you see two distinctions, but yet there's still oneness here. So there's that one deduction, or maybe two, and then there's a motive that we might keep the duty, that we might follow the duty. It's almost a summary of the whole book of Hebrews, this paragraph. I don't think he was trying to do it, but he brings back in, maybe he was, I won't say that, because the Spirit is certainly greater than any of us, but he brings back in many of the truths throughout the book of Hebrews. Now let us look at the duty in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, began with a reference to him that speaketh. The one who has spoken to us in times past. We read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hath in these last days God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the fathers, unto the fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath he appointed heirs of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're to listen to this one, this glorious one, who is now in his, not his humiliation, but in his glory, at the right hand of the Father, in the most glorious position that could be given to him. Listen. The book begins with this, and now it ends, or at least almost ends, with the same kind of admonition. Listen. When he speaks, listen. How vitally important it is that you and I should heed this exhortation to hear and believe and obey as Christ speaks by his word and spirit. Not to heed what Christ says in his word is to reject him. You don't listen to someone. You're rejecting the person if you don't listen to them. That's why your mother gets your attention, children. She's important. Your father the same. Listen when they speak. Give them your attention, or else you reject them as a parent who watches over you. So inattention is unbelief or disbelief and disobedience. To refuse him is not to heed him, not to attend on the word of the preacher that God has sent to you, usually your own preacher, but maybe a visitor like today. Not to believe him. Maybe you mock him. Maybe you don't do it aloud, but quietly, privately, you're kind of mocking. You make light. You trivialize the one who delivers to you the word of God. You must not do that to Jesus. And you sometimes even silence the preacher. There are churches that will not have preachers. They will quietly get rid of them, silence him when his voice is too pointed, too sharp, or too winsome, too tender. They don't want that sort of preaching, perhaps. So this rejection of Jesus is to not listen, to refuse to listen. That is to reject him. But the reasons for this duty are given, therefore, from verse 25. So I pick up at that same verse. See that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. Now here are the reasons. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he that promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, it's impossible to shake them, may remain. Now that's the largest part of this section, isn't it? As you may have noticed. So this is the biggest part. So it will take a little more time to deal with it. But there is the duty. And now the reasons for that duty, and they are four. First, the dignity of the person who speaks. He does not speak on earth, but from heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because he has the greatest dignity that could ever be given to any man. Of course, he is the God-man. But he is still a man, even in heaven. There's a man in heaven. There's flesh in heaven. Or you couldn't be saved, and I couldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. There is no way that we could have salvation, except that Christ is God and man. Now, God once spoke on earth by Moses. That was a servant. He's now speaking from heaven by his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, because of the greater dignity of the position that this man and the position that this man has, the eternal Son of God, we must not refuse him that speaks. We must not reject him who says to us, listen, listen, listen. The giver of the gospel is greater in dignity than the giver of the law, Moses. That's the first reason. The dignity of the person. We should have respect, therefore, for him and give the attention that he deserves when he speaks to us. God is speaking by his word and spirit. Jesus Christ still addresses his church. How does he do it? By his word and spirit. And the word without the spirit is a dead letter. So don't divorce the two. Even if you speak of the word sometimes without the spirit, you should be careful how you do that. Because this word is not to be taken apart from the spirit. Not taken without the spirit. I should put it that way perhaps. But not only the dignity of the person is one of the reasons, the first reason, but the penalty for refusing to listen. As the dignity is greater, the dignity of the giver or the speaker is greater, so the penalty for the transgression of not heeding, not listening, is greater. Should I read it again? Perhaps I should. Verse 25, I think it is. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, escape the judgment, the condemnation of God. I won't say it's everlasting, but it may be if you don't turn back to him and listen to him again. But even if you are a Christian and you turn away and won't listen to him for a while, there's some condemnation. There are consequences for not listening. So we have the penalty. Those who refused the one who spake on earth, Moses, they didn't escape. And if they didn't escape, how much more shall we not escape who refuse him that speaks from heaven? Now, in the second chapter of this book of Hebrews, we have another important, at least an interesting thing said. Chapter 2, verse 2 and following. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles? God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. I mean, there is something marvelous about the way the gospel came. Far even greater than what came by Moses. Though Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake when he stood below the mountain. He was up on the mountain, but he still was fearing and quaking. The people below the mountain were certainly afraid that it would fall off. But something more mighty, something greater, something more powerful is here, as we will see. So the superiority of the messenger and the superiority, I can't get that word out, of the message make it inevitable that the punishment, the condemnation of those who refuse to listen to the message, to the messenger, will be more severe. So the judgment will be far more severe. The penalty will be far more severe. So the penalties and the warnings set forth in the old time were not empty, nor is the warning empty against those who refuse to hear and believe and obey. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, we must listen to him, or we will not escape. Transgressors shall not escape. But the third reason for this command to listen to him is the power. I've kind of already moved into that area a little bit. I think those verses in Hebrews 2 moved me over there. So the power of the messenger and the message is a third reason why we must not refuse him. Let me read again the verse 26, I think it is. Whose voice then shook the earth? The mountain at Sinai, the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. The whole heavens will be shaken. The power of the gospel will shake not only this earth, but it will shake the whole of the universe, the heavens included. So the earth at the giving of the law was shaken. But heaven and earth are shaken by the gospel. Miracles, signs, wonders, from the very birth of Christ. Don't you remember the angels appearing? If we weren't so familiar with it, it would astound us. We would be shocked to read these things. But there are miracles, signs, and wonders from the beginning of his life to the very end, when he was raised from the dead and ascended to his Father in heaven and is seated now at the right hand of his Father in glory, in great glory, in majesty, in power. No power like it. None could ever compare to this power. All that could be shaken has been shaken. Changed. Everything that could be changed has been changed. Everything that could be removed has been removed. That word can mean many things, and these are some of the ideas that are in it: shaken, removed, changed. So the old economy of God's covenant has been removed. What needs to be removed from it? What needs to be changed in it has been changed. What needs to be shaken has been shaken. Now his voice has spoken, and his voice, as it were, shook and changed everything that needed changing, so that other things would what? Remain. So everything that needed to be changed or shaken or removed has now been done. He and his message cannot be shaken. Never will they be shaken or removed or changed. Unchangeable. And this brings us into the last reason for listening to the him as we are commanded to do. And the last reason is the duration or the permanency. So we have the person and his dignity, the power, both in the messenger and message. I left out the penalty. We have the penalty against those who violate, and we have the power of that message and messenger. And then we have the permanency, if you please. All these P's might help you remember it a little bit. So you're not to refuse him that speaks from heaven because of the duration of the new economy. In verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the new economy of God's covenant, the new economy of the gospel, we call it, cannot be shaken or changed or removed. It is unalterable. It will remain. It is everlasting. Do not expect anything else to come along the pike. There is no more to be given. God has spoken by his Son, and he will not speak again, not until the end of the age, when he will appear again upon the earth. Then he may give us another revelation, a new understanding or revelation of himself. But not until then. Don't go out and listen to these people telling you, God said to me. God never said that to them. Now, he may have given them some impression. He may have given them something that they thought was speaking, but no, he never will speak again. But he will continue to speak. But how? By his word, but not new revelation. He has given to us now the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ, and it will never be replaced. So for these four reasons, you and I are not to refuse him who speaks, but we are to hear, believe, and obey Christ. Because listening implies that you're going to heed, you're going to believe, and you're going to do what he said. But this gospel, which cannot be shaken, will remain forever. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. But I said there was some inference here. This is a little more complicated. I hope you can follow me. I hope I'm not too obtuse. But anyway, the inference from the duty, but basically from the reasons. We have the duty given us. We have four reasons. And out of these basic reasons, there is some implication. Since there is such a great difference in the gospel, that is, over the law is very important. It cannot save you, however. Don't think the law will ever save, though it is vitally important and must be kept. But since there is such a great difference with the gospel, we're admonished to do two things. Look at verse 28. Wherefore, we having or receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken or changed or anything like that, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we, having received the kingdom that can never be changed, never be altered, we are to do some things. What are we to do? What would God ask of us? We are to give thanks. No, that's not what it says, you tell me, but it does say that. Let us have grace. Now, that's an unusual expression, perhaps. It is something of an idiom in the Greek, and it's used many places. If you look to Luke chapter 17 and verse 9, you will find literally in the Greek, doth he have grace? But if we understand the idiom, the way in which the language in the Greek was given, doth he thank is a better translation. And I'm not saying you cannot translate it with grace, but to understand what it means, let us have grace, then we need to give this idea of being thankful, understanding this. Maybe that's why we say grace at the table. Give thanks at the table, we say in other times. Yes, we're saying the same thing. Say grace. Say thanksgiving to the Lord. Give him thanks. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I have grace would be the literal Greek in that verse. I have grace, or I thank, I give thanks. And there are other places we could refer to, but time is short. You and I have every reason to be thankful. And we should give that thanks. To whom? To God, of course. Are we grateful? I hope we are. Not to give thanks would be the greatest ingratitude that anyone could have when God has given us such a gift as His Son, through His Son. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. This produces, always brings forth thanksgiving in our hearts and therefore in our words. Though it is a great sin not to be thankful, to be ungrateful, yet ingratitude and unthankfulness are among us quite often, among Christians in major proportions. The whole human race is guilty of not being thankful for this gift that God has given. But how little do you and I as Christians give thanks for all that Christ has said and all that He has done for us in this gospel. But He spoke it first. Thanks be unto God, I said, for His unspeakable, inexpressible gift. So we can turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 to look into some of this, because I think we need to expand a bit upon it. Maybe we shouldn't have to, but I think it might be wise if I did. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another admonition. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. So over and over we are told to give thanks. How little we seem to be thankful, however, and give God thanks. Pray to be more thankful, that God would give you gratitude, a greater measure of it. But then this implication, first, that we would be thankful, give God thanks, also bleeds into this idea that we would serve God or worship God acceptably. Out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, the soul of every believer will worship the Lord. In fact, gratitude is the soul of Christian service, of Christian worship. And where it is absent, gratitude, no duty can be done aright. You won't even worship God aright. If you try to worship Him, it won't be right worship. But where gratitude is present, even an imperfectly performed duty in worship will be acceptable to God, even if it's incomplete. Even if it seems to you a very faulty thing, God will accept it if it's done with thanksgiving. If God doesn't accept our worship, all of our work, all of our service will be useless, will be vain, empty. So let us give thanks that we may worship and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear are the missing elements in the life of the mass of the Christian church. The mass of Christians do not have this reverence. Not today. Maybe they once seemed to have it. I don't know. But they do not have it today, I can tell you. They do not have this godly fear. You tell them you should fear the Lord, they would tell you no. Contradict you. But the scriptures tell us to fear the Lord. And there should be reverence in our worship of God, in our service to God. So how are we to worship and serve God? With reverence and godly fear. Now this is in part, I think, because of the ingratitude. Much of it has to do with our unthankfulness. Those who are truly thankful will be serious, reverent, humble people. And therefore they will serve and worship God with this same characteristic, with reverence. A man who feels this, that is, who feels this thanksgiving, cannot have a light, cannot have an irreverent, cannot have a frivolous spirit. There is solemnity and awe with his whole life. It will mark his entire existence in all that he does, but especially his worship. So a truly grateful man will rejoice with trembling, as Psalm 2 says. Rejoice, yes, with trembling, yes. And there should be this fear of the Lord in all of our rejoicing, because we know him, we love him. We reverence him as our father, not as a slave fears his master, but as a father, as a child fears his father. Yes, there is a reverence there, a fear there. Not that he'll kill you in your bed some night when you're not looking. Fathers never do that, not good fathers. They would never do such a thing. Never will our Heavenly Father do anything to hurt us, only to enhance us, to enable us to serve him with all our strength. Out of gratitude. So a truly grateful man does rejoice with trembling because he feels the power of holiness. But he feels, yes, there is a power in holiness, something awesome. You don't think so? Well, there is. The guilt and the filth of his sin. He feels the guilt and the filth of his sin. He feels the unimaginable cost of his redemption from sin. Wow, this is the biggest thing, that God would redeem sinners. How grateful we should be for such a redeemer and redemption. So this man who fears the Lord is overawed. Well, this man who is grateful for all of this, especially the redemption in Christ, is overawed with reverence and godly fear. And he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a lot of truth in that verse. I throw it out. I cannot explain it fully. But may you contemplate. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter, I can't see the, I think it's 7:1. My writing is not as clear as it should be. That's a great verse. worth contemplating maybe this afternoon or later in the afternoon. So the man that is spoken of here in these verses in Hebrews understood what the psalmist understood when he said, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Do you understand that? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Not the wrong cringing fear, a slavish fear, no, but the right fear of the Lord, a reverence for him. Exodus 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" This wondrous God has done the greatest work when he bought by the price of his own son's life our redemption. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. This glorious, awesome God must be feared in a right way. And we will when we are forgiven. Yes, even forgiveness is a just forgiveness. It leads us in this direction. But now we need to quickly look at the motive why we are to keep this command, to listen, to hear him who speaks from heaven. And that encourages us to be thankful and to serve God with this reverence. Look at the last verse. Let me turn back with you to it. For our God is a consuming fire. I was reading this morning in my own devotions, Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's full of this consuming fire. And here it is again, in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine, it's a New Testament doctrine. Our God, it's a motive to prompt us, to prick us, to goad us, if you please. You know what a goat is, to jab us, that we might do what he says and not reject him, but listen to him when he speaks. For our God is a consuming fire. Yes, the holiest man needs this prick, this terror, as it were, a bit of fear to stir up his lazy, sluggish flesh and to spur him on to holy service and worship of the Lord God. God is like a raging fire, a consuming fire. Provoke him, and he's incensed. Sin against him, and he's incensed. Disobey him, he's incensed. Our sin kindles the fire. Now, if love is a true motive for a Christian, and it is, so also is fear a true motive for even a Christian. It's right here in the New Testament. You who have no holy fear of God have never been forgiven. You don't know what it is. If you had been forgiven, if you understood your forgiveness and how it is a just forgiveness, how it has been bought at the price of his own son's life, you would have, oh my, fear, awe. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just. It's not an unrighteous forgiveness. It's a perfectly righteous forgiveness. So how may you and I get this godly fear? Well, first of all, acquaint yourself with God and his power and his holiness, his purity, his perfect purity and holiness. For our God is a consuming fire. Secondly, if you would get this godly fear, be well informed as to the horrible, terrible nature of sin, how loathsome it is to God, and how loathsome it makes us to our God. For our God is a consuming fire. But thirdly, if you would get a right fear of God, weigh your own sin. What am I talking about? See how heavy sin weighs, how many, first of all, but how great sin is. So this is part of the nature of sin. Maybe it's the volume of sin. I'm not going to say it's neither one. I'm not going to say it's either one. It's both. Weigh your sin. Thirdly, if you would get a right fear of God, think what you as a sinner, what any sinner, but you also deserve when you have sinned against God. Our God is a consuming fire. And last of all, think what the Lord Jesus Christ came and did and suffered for sinners because we are sinners. He bore the wrath and the curse of God against our sin. We deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sin, but Jesus bore it. Look upon the Savior. Do not fail to look up to the Savior, to look upon Him who bled and died for you. Flee to Him, for our God is a consuming fire. There is no other who can rescue you, no other who could save you, no other who has redeemed you, but our God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, we will all be consumed. I feel constrained to speak to you on the subject of hell a little longer. There's a flood of false doctrine out there breaking in upon the churches. Men tell us God's too merciful to send any man to hell. They mean well, perhaps some of them. Maybe most of them don't, but some of them do mean well, it seems. But against such a false idea, there are well-intentioned teachers sometimes. And I wish to speak against them. I protest. It is not so. And let me tell you why. This is not an idle question. It is not an empty question. It's full of significance. Such teaching not only destroys the moral attribute of God, that is, His justice, holiness, righteousness, and purity, it not only destroys the moral attributes of God, but it destroys the need of a Redeemer. If there's no justice, who cares? We'll all go to heaven. There is no need of a Savior in this book, in this way of looking at things, by this lie from the devil. It's from the pit of the devil. It's from the pit. It's the devil's lie. He's been a liar from the beginning, and he continues to lie to you and to me as well. We must not believe his lie. We might wish it were true, but it doesn't make it so. And I'm glad it isn't true, because we could never look to the Redeemer, the only one who can save from sin, except that we know the justice, the holiness, the purity of God. So in kindness, in love, let me tell you, this is an act of love that I speak to you so honestly, even if it seems a bit blunt, even if it may seem unkind, it is an act of kindness. Even if it seems unlovely for me to say these things, I must warn you in love. Our God is a consuming fire. Beware of any ministry which does not plainly teach the reality and the eternality of hell. Consider often what your end would be without the Savior. There is eternal happiness or eternal misery that is weighed here. Which will it be for you? Don't trifle. You must be serious about this matter. It's the most serious thing in all the world, your salvation. You have a day of reckoning coming, and it's with God. What will be your end? Are you secretly cherishing some besetting sin in your life? Many are very religious, but they're still controlled by their passions, their lusts, their covetousness, their pride, which sticks to them like their skin. There's some sins that seem to stick to people like their skin. You hardly notice your skin. And they don't notice these things. It seems they've gotten beyond being convicted. That's why I'm so rejoicing when I see a little conviction now and then. I don't see it very often. I don't see it enough in myself, but I don't see it in others either. But take care. Turn to the Lord. Listen to Him who speaks. Do not refuse what He's saying. Never refuse, not one word that He speaks in the Word written, because it's a word from heaven, the Word of Christ, the Word of God. You could sit under an evangelical ministry today. You could profess a high profession and yet not be changed. And year after year after year after year passes away and you're not changed. Don't you delay. Repent now, today, of your sin. And flee unto Jesus and to Jesus alone. For our God is a consuming fire. Apostasy can mean only one thing, a fearful prospect of judgment and a fiery indignation which will consume the adversaries. That's again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. For our God is a consuming fire. May you have grace. Be thankful for the great salvation that God has given and delivered you, rescued you, set you free. What a glorious freedom we have. It has boundaries. True Bounds of Christian Freedom is like a sermon in itself of that book by Samuel Bolton. But the boundaries don't hurt. They just limit our freedom. But yet we are free within the boundaries. Keep that always. Christ has set us free to obey Him. And you know what the fruit of righteousness is? I was reading that this morning in Isaiah 53. Wonderful, wonderful. It's peace and quietness and rest. That's what comes from righteousness, the fruit, consequence. But we cannot be righteous, can we? But we want to be, and we want to live this way. So we need a Savior who also rescues us, but also gives us another life, a life of holiness, not a perfect life, not yet, not in this world, but yet a life of holiness and of righteousness, all to His glory. Let us stand together for our closing prayer. Father, we are awed in the presence of this God of heaven and earth, who is a consuming fire, and yet we also are awed, overawed even more by the greatness and the power of that gospel, that good news. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Because He is just, there must be a just forgiveness. And we're grateful that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Father, grant this to everyone. All to Your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.